If you were to tell the story of Jesus, where would you begin? I might begin the story of Jesus with one evening, a Wednesday night in 1963, when I was 6 years old and someone introduced me to Jesus. The gospel writers Matthew and Luke began the story of Jesus with a genealogy, Matthew telling us who came before him. Luke jumps right into the announcements of the birth narrative of Jesus. John goes back even further. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came to being through him. There came a man named John, preparing the way for Jesus. Mark starts the story of Jesus with John the Baptist, and he begins to tell us, he tells us of John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus, the temptation of Jesus. And then he dives right into incidents in the ministry of Christ. You know, it takes Luke four chapters, both Luke and Matthew, four chapters before we get to the information that Mark gives us in verse 16 of his first chapter. That's like 6 to 8 sermons from a typical pastor before you get to the passage we're into today. Not that it's that much better for Mark, mind you. This is our fourth message in the Gospel of Mark, and we're only into verse 16. But in the next 30 verses or so, we're only going to cover 15 or 16 of them today, Mark tells us of four incidents in the life of Jesus. And I asked myself, why these four incidents at this point in the Gospel? What is the point that Mark is attempting to impress upon his readers 2,000 years ago and the readers today? He talks of the calling of four disciples, his teaching authority, the casting out of a demon, and the healing of numerous people. Of course, Mark could have recounted numerous other incidents in the early ministry of Christ. There's no mention in Mark of turning water into wine. Now, I know a lot of people think that's a really important thing. They wish they had that gift, to turn water into wine. Most of us just turn water into pee, or turn wine into pee. Off the notes. I'm sorry. Now I'm stuck. Why did Mark choose these four incidents? Calling of disciples, teaching, casting out a demon, healing. What's the lesson he wants us to glean? I would like to recommend to you that what Mark is trying to do is impress upon us who Jesus is. The one he calls the Son of God. The one John predicted. The one who was affirmed by God at his baptism. The one who said, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Who is this person? What gives him the right? What gives him the authority to make these claims? And more importantly for us, does he maintain authority today? Authority. The power to influence or command thought, opinion, or behavior. Does Jesus have the authority to tell us what to do and how to live our lives? Let's look first at Mark 1, 16 to 20. Where we see his authority to call disciples. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. This is the word of the Lord. The distance from the Jordan River, where Jesus was baptized, to the shore of the Sea of Galilee at Capernaum was about 30 miles. Andrew is known to have spent time listening to John the Baptist and was considered one of his disciples. Now he's back home fishing with his brother on the shores of the Sea of Galilee near Capernaum. Andrew had been told that Jesus was the Lamb of God, and now Jesus is walking on the shore as the two brothers attend to the family business. And in one sentence, Jesus convinces these two guys to leave their nets and follow Jesus. A little ways further, two other brothers, the sons of Zebedee, are in their boat mending their nets. Jesus calls them, and they walk away from the family business, leaving their dad and the hired hands to join Andrew and Simon. One of the other Gospels tells us that Andrew and Simon and James and John were partners. They knew each other. They had a relationship which was going to become much deeper as a result of what Jesus says. The four of them, after a simple invitation by Jesus, leave their jobs to follow him. Now, I suppose it is possible that these four men enjoyed fishing as much as I do and were just looking for an excuse to get out of that boat and leave the trade. I mean, it's fish. With apologies to those of you who actually liked fish, I don't get it. And commercial fishing? That's hard work. And how do you ever get the smell of fish off your hands? Maybe they just wanted to be done fishing. But it is more likely that there's something in Jesus that compelled them to join him. "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Jesus speaks with authority in calling people to follow him. And they do. Now, the phrase is kind of a strange phrase, "fisher of men," unless you happen to speak Christianese. For who other than Christians speak of becoming fishers of men? It's an odd phrase. Interestingly, though, it has some biblical history. The idea of fishing men could very well have been known by the disciples. In Jeremiah 16, the prophet speaks of God sending out fishermen and hunters who will track down the people of Israel and bring them back as God restores Israel. So Jeremiah talks about fishers of men who will gather Jews back to the nation of Israel as he restores them. So fishers of men, with the connection to Jeremiah, are servants of God restoring Israel. Both Ezekiel and Amos speak of God using fishermen to bring judgment upon the enemies of Israel, even as he restored Israel. So in my mind's eye, I see these four guys sitting around a campfire talking about theology, and they get to Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Amos, and they're trying to justify the issue of being fishermen. And they say, well, that's because God's going to use fishermen to restore Israel. And now Jesus walks by and says, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. He has the authority to call disciples. And that is an authority which remains to this day. He calls us to follow him. He calls us to be involved in something greater than the family business. He calls us to be part of the kingdom of God. Now let's read on in our text, verses 21 and 22. And they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Now you want to pay attention to this, to the screen. Capernaum sits on the Sea of Galilee. Halfway up there, you can see vaguely some shadows. That's the Golan Heights. And this is taken near the sea, at Capernaum in Israel. Capernaum. Next picture, please. The town of Jesus. Now, you would think this has become a major tourist attraction. The thing is, I was there. And while I think you probably could have found a place to spend money, it was a religious site much more than a commercial site. In the town of Capernaum, you can see the next slide. That's the town. Yeah, what's left of the town? The ruins of Capernaum. And it was there, in this ancient city, as they were excavating it, they actually found an inscription of identifying a particular home as the home of St. Peter. It was identified and carved into a stone. And there's presently a beautiful church built over the ruins, and that's the glass floor. The church is right over the top, and that's where Peter slept. Out in Capernaum. It's an incredible thing. And this is the church now. You'll see in the next slide. So this is the city of Capernaum with the Catholic Church and Peter's church. They know it was Peter's house because it talked about Peter's church in his house. And it's right underneath that Catholic church. A little further inland stands the remains of a white synagogue built over the first century where this event took place. After Jesus called the four disciples, he likely walked to Peter's house and spent time there. We can be pretty certain that verse 21 brings a new day, since it's unlikely that the men were working on the Sabbath. But now it is the Sabbath, and as we will see was his habit, Jesus went to the synagogue, and at the synagogue, he showed us his incredible authority to teach. Teaching in the synagogue was pretty common for visiting teachers. They would come and they would teach. And the setup for a synagogue was unlike the way we have churches today. Here, today, the speaker stands up in front of people who, he does his thing. He preaches and tries not to bore you and occasionally tries to get you to laugh and all the while hope that I haven't given you a chance to read the bulletin. That you're still awake in those comfy chairs. In the synagogue, the teacher got to sit, and the people would stand to listen. And although it is possible to fall asleep while standing up, I've discovered it's much more difficult. Somebody once said that if all the people who fell asleep during my sermon were laid end to end, they'd be a lot more comfortable. In Luke 4, we read of Jesus entering the synagogue in Nazareth, where he was given the scroll of Isaiah, reads from it, and then he sits down to teach. He would have sat upon a small pulpit seat, much like this one, which was discovered in the synagogue of Migdal. That little chair in the middle there with no back is where the rabbi would have sat. And although that's a replica, they actually discovered in the last 10 years the synagogue at Migdal, where they are almost positive Jesus preached or taught, and he sat upon a stool just like that. Migdal is 6 miles from Capernaum. It was a fish processing center of considerable wealth, and it's where Mary Magdalene is said to have lived. So in Jesus, in our text, Jesus enters the synagogue at Capernaum, and he teaches. But he teaches like no other rabbi who had sat upon that chair. He taught with authority, so much so that the people were amazed at his teaching. The contrast between his teaching and that of the scribes and rabbis who usually taught was telling. Everyone who heard Jesus that day knew in their hearts and their minds that this teacher had come from God because of the way he taught. Unlike ordinary teachers who imparted words of wisdom by quoting rabbis, by quoting commentators that they had learned from, Jesus quoted no one and spoke truth that was deemed to have come directly from the Lord God. Luke says of this event that the word of Jesus possessed authority. The authority of his teaching is a common theme in the Gospels. Who gives someone authority to teach? What gives someone the authority to teach? A thorough knowledge of his topic, the ability to speak with confidence, the ability to grasp someone's attention, and it is this ability to grasp people's attention which leads us to the third example of authority of Jesus. Look at our text in verses 23 to 28. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. And he cried out, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus, rebuking him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit convulsed him, and crying out with a loud voice came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they had questioned among themselves, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. This is the word of the Lord. Mark makes clear at the very beginning of his gospel that there is something incredibly special about Jesus. He has the authority to call disciples, he has authority in teaching, and he has this incredible authority to cast out demons. Warren Wiersbe made these observations about the demonized man. He was in a religious setting. He went to church. He was able to tell who Jesus was. He was trembling with fear of judgment, and he was totally lost. Unfortunately, there are still people like that in churches today. Jesus, with a simple word, shows his authority over demons. No one else in that synagogue could even imagine what Jesus would do. No one else had the authority to simply command a demon to leave. This is something they had never seen before, but those who followed Jesus would see it numerous times, and they would experience it for themselves. And they spoke in the name of Jesus. You remember reading from the Gospel of Luke chapter 10 that Jesus appointed 72 individuals who would go out two by two, healing the sick and saying that the kingdom of God has come near. Upon their return, they report to Jesus that even the demons are subject to us in your name. I tell you what, by this authority of Jesus, this authority of Jesus is incredible. That he has given to us. Speaking simply in his name, the authority to cast out demons is given to his disciples. About 26 years ago, I was counseling a lady from the church I was pastoring. She was, in many ways, an amazing individual. She had a capability to do something I've never seen anybody else do. She could write with both hands legibly at the same time. I can't write with one hand legibly. She could write not only with both hands legibly at the same time, but she could write different things that made sense. But it became clear that she was demonized. Once, in the middle of counseling, she physically attacked me. She grabbed my neck, an attempt to kill me. I pray that you never have that experience. So here's this woman with her arms around my neck. I looked at the crazed look in her eye, and I said, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to leave." Bam! She passes out, laying on the floor in front of me. Whoa! I thought, "Oh Lord, what am I supposed to do now?" I've just knocked someone out in the name of Jesus. And when she woke up, the demon was gone. Her ability to write with both hands was also gone. She was a different person because of the power and authority of Jesus. Unfortunately, she preferred her demon. She actually asked the demon to come back. And she left the church. There is no other name given among men whereby we can command demons to leave us alone. A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. Jesus has the authority to call disciples. He has the authority to call us to follow him. He has the authority to teach us. He has the authority to cast out demons. And in our next passage, we see he has the authority to heal. Let's read Mark 1:29-33. Immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her. And she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or demon-possessed, and the whole city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. The first healing in the Gospel of Mark is the healing of Simon's mother-in-law. Now, I wondered about our Catholic friends and how they translated this passage. Because actually, in the Greek, it's pretty clear. It's mother-in-law. And our Catholic friends talk about the celibacy of the priesthood and Simon Peter being the first pope. So I looked it up. And it turns out both the Douay-Rheims version, which was translated in 1609, therefore it predates the King James version by 2 years. In the vernacular, the Douay-Rheims version, the Catholic Bible, and also the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition, that which is approved by the Catholic Church, they translate this verse essentially the same way that we do. Simon's mother-in-law. Reminds me of the story of the Pope who died and went to heaven. And while there, he got a hold of God and said, "God, do you have a library here?" And God said, "Of course we do." He says, "Does it have all the ancient writings of the church?" And God says, "Yes, of course we do." He says, "Can I read them?" And so God brings him to the library, and he goes to this section in the dusty corner of the library. Wait, there's no dust in heaven, but he goes to this corner of the library and begins reading there. And it's a couple weeks later, and God realizes he hasn't seen the Pope in a while. So he goes looking for him, and actually, he knew where he was, so he goes directly to the library, and he sees the Pope, and he's sitting at his desk, and he's pounding his head against the desk, and he says, "It says celebrate, not celibate, celebrate." Anyway, back to our text. Jesus enters Simon Peter's house, and he heals his mother-in-law. He came, he took her by the hand, lifted her up. The fever left her, and she served them. This must have left an imprint upon Simon and his wife. Jesus has this incredible authority to heal. just like that. And it had an impression on the town of Capernaum as well. By nightfall, word has spread. This, from the synagogue, from Peter's house, people heard, there's a healer in town. They flooded the house with those who were sick and with those who were possessed by demons. And he healed them. He delivered the demons, or them from the demons. His authority to heal was not just over a fever, but many various illnesses, and he cast out demons. Almost as a side note, Mark says this, and he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Why, I wonder? Doesn't it seem like he would want to be known? The people needed to know who Jesus was, but they didn't need a demon to tell them. We shouldn't get our information from demons. We shouldn't take any lessons from demons. And here's the tragedy of the situation. The people of Capernaum and the surrounding area are so interested in using Jesus' authority to solve their own problems that they don't get to asking him any significant questions. Like, what do you want? Is there something you're trying to say to us? Is there something more than just healing that you offer? What's the lesson for us to take home from this passage? The emphasis is on authority. The seemingly innocuous authority to call men out of their boats and into a life of discipleship, a call which extends to you and to me. They were called to follow Jesus and become fishers of men. There will be more on this as we make our way through Mark's gospel. Here, he simply sets out Jesus' authority to call men. The emphasis upon authority, the authority of his teaching. This teaching extends to us today as we read the written word and we recognize that the words of Christ still have authority in our lives. He has taught as no one else has ever taught. His words bring comfort and challenge and change. No one has more authority to teach the things of God than the Son of God. The emphasis is upon authority. Authority over demons and authority to heal. Why is this so important? These four signs of authority lay a foundation for a fuller understanding of who Jesus is. They lay a foundation for what happens in the next chapter when Jesus claims an authority no one else can claim. But I have 7 seconds left, so you have to come in a couple of weeks to hear about that. The authority of Jesus seen thus far in the chapter leads us to one conclusion. Jesus has ultimate authority over our lives. Amen? Let's pray. Gracious Father, we ask that you would help us today to respond to the authority of Jesus, that we would change our lives in light of what he says we ought to do, that we would live under the authority of Jesus in the kingdom of God. Amen.